I'm excited today because the last time I taught was the first time I taught in a long time, in a month and a half, and today it feels more normal, a little more routine. We've been in the Gospel of John for the past few weeks, and we continue in our study through the Gospel of John. So if you need a Bible, you can raise your hand, and the ushers will grab you a Bible. Hand you a Bible. If not, if you already have one, you could turn there, John chapter 12, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 12. You're going to turn about halfway through the Gospel of John. And where we find ourselves in the Gospel of John, in the 12th chapter, it's a really important part. It's a transition moment in the Gospel of John. The first 11 chapters of John, they encompass pretty much the whole of Jesus' ministry, and about 3 years is covered in the span of 11 chapters, about 3 years crammed into 11 chapters, and then here at chapter 12, we find ourselves at the beginning of the end, which is really the beginning of the beginning for us, but it's Passion Week, and so for the first 11 chapters of John, we have 3 years crammed in, and then the last 11 chapters of John covers just 1 week expanded. And I think that observation is there for us probably for no reason other than to really highlight and emphasize how important that last week of Jesus's ministry here on earth was, Passion Week, which we just celebrated not long ago. We're going to look at the beginning of Passion Week. And I know a lot of us, when we process Holy Week or Passion Week, we start where? At the triumphal entry. But it actually starts right before the triumphal entry, before the fanfare of Palm Sunday. Jesus has dinner with his friends. And something happens at that dinner that Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, in the entire world, people are going to talk about this. And that's the story we're in today, John chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Here at God Speak, we stand for the reading of God's word. So I'm going to invite you to stand up with me as we read this story. John 12, 1, the verse will be on the screen if you need it. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he, Jesus, had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled. Everybody say, the house is filled with me. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we're so grateful for your word. God, we come here, gather together, and we worship you. God, we pray that you would align our hearts with yours in this time. Pray that you would convict our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would show us, Lord, something new. God, maybe something old that we've ignored, God, but something that would change us forever. Lord, we thank you for your provision. We thank you for the tithe and offering. We thank you for the ability to be here together, the ability to have a roof over our heads, the ability to support people like the McBades overseas. Lord, it's all from you, and it all goes back to you in worship, and we're grateful. Lord, we love you. Pray that my words wouldn't get in the way of what you're trying to say to your church. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. Take a seat. Chill out. I love this story. Three out of the four Gospels cover this story specifically. Luke documents a very similar story, but don't get it confused with this story. It seems like it might be the same, and some people have argued that it is the same, but it can't be the same. It's a completely different woman, still in an alabaster jar, and it kind of follows a similar pattern, but indeed a completely different person and a different time, a different place. But Matthew, Mark, and John all cover this story. And each of those three accounts of this dinner, right before the triumphal entry, they give us a different angle and some different details. So as we go through this, I'm going to reach into all three of these accounts to give us a little bit more context. There are a lot of people in this passage, and really understanding the characters and understanding the people of this story is understanding the message of the story and understanding the sermon, really. Do you know these people? Do you know what Jesus means to these people? Because that's so key. John, he assumes that you do. And if you've been following along in your anchored reading, you should understand the context and the setting of this dinner, but maybe you need a refresher, and it's important that you understand. So we're going to talk through what happens right before this moment. In chapter 12, verse 1, John says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he, Jesus, had raised from the dead. The resurrection of Lazarus. This happens the chapter before this, right? In chapter 11. This is Christ's greatest miracle up until that point, and a miracle that he performs on his friend. That's foreshadowing what he would later do for himself, and then what he would later do for you. And truly, this story could not have come at a more blessed time for me personally. Understanding the story, understanding the people, is understanding that Jesus loves this family. He's at this dinner, and he loves these people. Bethany and this place was kind of a home base for Christ, especially during Passion Week. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, this family, two sisters and a brother, were Christ's friends. And for some reason, that just hit me different this time, that Jesus has friends. And I know it seems obvious. Maybe it seems insignificant, but it's so beautiful. That the God of the, he has disciples, he has followers, he has actual family, but he has friends. That the creator of the universe has friends. That he would call me friend. Lazarus falls ill, his friend. Mary and Martha, they send for Christ. They say, Jesus, your friend. You love this guy, our brother. You love him. He's dying. Jesus says, the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. Do you know that's the case for all illness and all death and all difficulties and all trials? That the Son of God may be glorified. For the Christ follower, None of it leads to death. It all truly will always lead in the glorification of Christ. Jesus, he waits to go. It seems almost cruel. He waits for Lazarus to be super dead. He intentionally delays. He knows, because he knows that Lazarus is dead in that moment. And then he makes his way to Bethany. And when he gets there, Martha confronts him before he even gets into the city. He says, Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother would still be alive. It's your fault. Jesus tells Martha, look, your brother will rise again. And she's like, yeah, I know. Look, I know he's going to rise. She had great theology. I know he's going to rise again eventually in the resurrection at the last day. I get it. But that doesn't change the fact that he's gone now. Mary says the same exact words to him. Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother would not be dead. And Christ sees his friends, his actual friends, with great theology and great pain. And in this story, in John 11, we see this perfect harmony of Christ's humanity and his divinity. And I don't think there is a passage that displays it more succinctly than this. How he is all perfectly knowing, he has the perfect theology, but the perfect sympathy and the perfect love. And we get this classic two-word verse. Everybody calls it the shortest verse in the Bible. John 11:35. What is it? Jesus wept. Jesus saw Mary weeping. And it says multiple times that he's filled with compassion. He's moved with compassion. And he weeps with her. Jesus knew what he was about to do. Jesus knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He had to know, right? God. Jesus knew that even if he didn't raise Lazarus from the dead in that moment, that Lazarus would rise again at the last day. He knew it, but he still wept. Why? Death is hard. No one knows that more than Christ. Understand that. Even with the hope, the true theological hope of the resurrection, there can still be great sadness, and that's comforting. He doesn't just say, yeah, get over it. He's going to rise again. Yeah, just wait 30 minutes. I'm about to raise him. Chill out. You'll be all right, Martha, Mary. Get over it. I'm about to raise him from the dead. It doesn't change the pain. He cries with them. You know, even though the pain of death is only temporary, it's very real. He weeps because he knows what comes next. This would be his last public miracle until the resurrection of himself. It would put into motion the greatest sacrifice of all, his own death on the cross. He's moved with compassion. They bring him to the tomb where Lazarus, he was there for 4 days. And he says, take away the stone. Martha's like, Jesus, he's got to smell bad by now. I mean, it's too late. The stench of death is thick. There is no stench of death. There is no stench of death that can overpower the wonderful fragrance of Christ. The fragrance of the voice of Christ. The resurrection power of Christ. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. It says, the man who had died came out. The Jews are now getting saved from this, and it's just too much for the Pharisees. They finalized their plans to kill him. And that was it. Christ, he no longer walked freely among them. He kind of secludes himself for a little bit. But from this moment forward until the week before, he's radio silent. And then he shows up to this dinner. He comes back to Bethany, back to his friends that he loves. His friends that love him. He sits down. And for me, understanding that context really helps frame what we just read in John 12. What this family had been through with Christ. Everyone's response in that moment, at that dinner to Christ. I titled the sermon, what I had you repeat, the house was filled. Because Mary, yes, she literally fills the house with an actual aroma, an actual fragrance of the oil. But in a way, they all filled the house with something. In a way, you all fill the house of God with something. You fill the world with something, every person. And what you fill the room with really reveals your heart for Christ. We can ask this crude question, what does your life smell like to God? We see five responses to Christ. Three fill the room with life, two with death. We start with Martha. What was Martha doing? Well, Martha was doing what Martha does. It's kind of her vibe. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. I love this. So this is the character of Martha. She has the gift of help. She has the gift of hospitality. She does things for Christ. And doing things for Christ cannot be overlooked. And I know Martha gets a bad rap. There's the other Mary and Martha interaction that we have in Luke 10 when Martha, she complains to Jesus. She's like, Mary is just, I'm working my butt off. And my sister is just sitting at your feet listening to you. See, there's nothing wrong with serving. The serving was not the problem. That's why Martha continues to serve. Serving is not the problem. What is, Jesus doesn't say, Martha, stop serving. Jesus says, what? The word says, but Martha was what? Distracted with much serving. He doesn't say, Jesus, be more like Mary. He doesn't say, Martha, be more like Mary. He says, Martha, don't get distracted. Don't let your serving distract you from what I'm saying. And I think this is Martha's super quiet redemption moment, where she continues in the character that God has given her, continues in her gifting, but realigned, not distracted. Serving faithfully. Not as a performance, but as worship. It's not glamorous. It wasn't really memorable like Mary's act was, just in the background. But remember, Jesus said in Matthew 20, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Greatest in the kingdom is a servant of all. Luke 12:37 says, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Some of you are Marthas. You set up the chairs. You prepare the food. You serve in ways that nobody ever acknowledges unless you don't do it. And then they notice. But a servant's heart. Augustine says, your best servant is the one who is less intent on hearing from you what accords with his own will and more on embracing with his will what he has heard from you. In other words, there's a difference between knowing what Jesus wants and doing what Jesus wants. And this is John 12, Martha, doing what Jesus wants, what would help Christ, what would serve Christ. She had a change from Luke 10 to John 12. Jesus sees it. One day he's going to put on an apron and serve right alongside her, serve her back, I should say. What did Martha fill the house with? Faithful service to the king. I love that. Redeemed. What about Lazarus? Lazarus' response to Christ at this dinner is really easy to overlook because he doesn't do anything. He's just chilling. He doesn't say anything. I love that. Why? Because his testimony speaks for itself. He doesn't have to say anything. Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. He's just sitting with Jesus. You know who else was there? Simon the leper. Matthew and Mark, they say that this was his house. When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, he's still referred to as Simon the leper. But surely at this time he has been cleansed, he has been healed, or else he wouldn't have been there. Even after having been healed of leprosy, he's still referred to as Simon the leper. Not because he missed having leprosy, but because the healing power of Christ can turn a terrible disease into a beautiful testimony. That's what he does. The same way John and the disciples, they continually refer to Lazarus as the man who had been dead. Like, hey, this is my friend Lazarus. By the way, he used to be dead and now he's not anymore. Isn't that cool? I mean, how could you not talk about it? This is the testimony of the resurrection power of Christ in someone's life. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can allow you to rejoice in leprosy, allow you to rejoice in death. And they're just there, happy to be there. And it's amazing when you've been saved from so much, how just being in the presence of Christ, it's enough. And Christ, he accepts that. I want you to notice how in the story, the chief priests, they do not want to kill Martha for her service to Christ. They do not want to kill Mary for her worship of Christ. They seek to kill Lazarus for his testimony of Christ. He wasn't even doing anything. He didn't even ask to be raised from the dead. It was his family's fault. And they want to kill him for it. That's the power of a testimony. That's why the enemy hates it. The redemption power of Christ. It's the thing, why? Because it doesn't need any explanation, because you can't theologically debate a testimony of the resurrection power of Christ. It needs no sermon. A life saved. It reminds me of John 9, the man born blind, Jesus heals him. And the religious leaders, they try to trip him up with what? With theology. They're like, let's trip this guy up with theology. And they're like, the guy's like, look, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. All I know, this is all I know, I couldn't see. This dude showed up, and now I can see. I don't know what you want to say. That's all I got. And sometimes that's all you need. Most of the time, that's all you need. Try to overthink it. You forget just the raw truth of the resurrection power of Christ in my life. I used to be dead in my trespasses. Now I'm free. Now I live. I had leprosy and now I don't. I was dead and now I'm alive. The religious leaders, they can't refute the testimony, so they attempt to destroy the evidence. The person. Welcome to the club. The enemy hates it. It's so powerful in its simplicity. And the challenge is, are you living in a way that your testimony alone is the loudest sermon you'll ever preach? Not your arguments, not your theology, just your life. Does your life make Satan angry? Just the fragrant aroma of your life transformed. So the used to have leprosy guy and the once dead man, they are just resting in the presence of Christ. And the house, without any words being said, it is filled with the aroma of the resurrection power of Jesus before the resurrection even happens. And now Mary. Mary. She took a pound of very costly oil, of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled. The fragrance of the oil. That's just radical Christ following. That's just being sold out for Jesus. I mean, I can just picture Mary looking at Christ, looking at her brother, looking at Simon, just overwhelmed. And if you've never been there before, I'd highly encourage you to be there. Where you're just like, I don't know what to do with myself. Like nothing matters anymore in the presence of this person, the person of Christ. I've got nothing to lose. And I just picture her. This man is worth so much. Words cannot express. I got to do something. She doesn't calculate the cost, the price. All she knows is, look, all that I have is nothing without Christ anyway, so all of it just gets poured out onto him. Let's talk about the cost. A pound of spikenard. Do you understand? It's like half a liter. This oil, it was expensive, imported from northern India probably. A liter of it could last a lifetime. 300 denarii. We see in the scriptures that a single denarius was what? A day's wage. So 300 would be about a year's worth of work. A year's wages. Surely that means something different for everyone in the room. But consider a year's worth of work. I looked up the median income for Newbury Park. You know what that is? Household income. $150,000. It's pretty wild. You're like, no wonder I can't afford to live here. $150,000. See, that puts it in perspective for me. Because I'm like, yeah, it's just oil. Yeah, costly oil. Yeah, 300, whatever. I'm like, 150K? I don't know. The jar, beautiful stone carved to hold the oil. It's there to seal. It's sealed and preserved, protected. I mean, Mary's walking. Call it whatever you want. Call it 50,000. Call it 100. Call it 150. But she's walking around. Let's say $150,000 in a jar. And I imagine maybe Martha, maybe Lazarus, the disciples for sure, everyone, they see Mary walk in with the alabaster jar and they know it. They're like, Mary, what are you doing? That's our retirement, Mary. What are you doing? Saving that our whole lives, Mary. What are you doing? She's like, like, Mary, stop. No. And I love the way Mary does this. It's irreversible the way she does this. She doesn't just open it up and like carefully unseal it and pour a little bit on. She's like, oh, put the cap back on. Honey, put this back in the safe. No, she breaks it open. It's just no going back. Like, I just don't care. Look, this isn't a sermon about money, by the way. It's a sermon about devotion. A sermon about worship. And that's the problem, is we see it as money. And you're like, what a financially irresponsible decision. I mean, it's just a stupid decision, right? You're like, come on. Surely there's got to be a better way to worship Christ. But it's amazing how inexpensive everything seems in the presence of Jesus. In the realization of the actual value of Christ, when you consider the impending return of Christ, when you understand how much he is worth, you stop counting before you give. You stop considering the ROI because you know in God's kingdom that the principal, P-A-L, the principal investment, it's always crushed by the return in the kingdom of God. Always. Even if the principal investment is your life, the return is heaven. It's always crushed. This is why we give. This is why we rest. This is why we Sabbath. Because you can do infinitely more with one less day dedicated to God than 1,000 more days dedicated to yourself. The rest of the world pursues and measures productivity with scales of earthly success and profit and loss. And we declare true value in our time, our devotion to the creator of the universe that holds it all in the span of his hand. All Mary knows is whatever I have, whatever it's worth now, it's worth more with Christ. It's worth more on Christ. It's worth more to Christ, poured out on him. This is our life. The return is heaven. The martyrs knew it. They know it now completely. And as a life is broken and poured out at the feet of Christ, the fragrance fills the earth. A roadmap to God, back to the Father. Satan hates when you see Christ for what he's worth, everything. Satan hates it when you worship God with everything. He hates to see you understanding the value of Christ. She wipes his feet with her hair. This is almost more radical than the spikenard in context. For a woman then to just let down their hair in a room like this, it's just socially disgraceful. I mean, her hair was her glory. Her glory. Her dignity. Her covering. So she takes, no doubt, the most valuable thing she has, breaks it, pours it on Christ, and then she uses the most glorious, dignified part of herself as a towel to clean his feet. This is a picture of a person just completely and totally given to Christ. She didn't care who was watching. She didn't care what they thought about her. She just knew that Jesus was worth it. Undignified. We see this worship elsewhere in Scripture in 2 Samuel 6. David, he danced before the Lord with all his might. I don't even know what that looks like. I've never done that before. Just completely stripped of his kingly dignity in public. And the people around him, they despise him for it. They ridicule him for it. Act like a king, David. He's like, what? What are you talking about? Do you know my God? It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. Not only that, I will be even more undignified than this. You think this is crazy? And will be humble in my own sight. David, you look crazy. I don't care. That seems irresponsible. I don't care. It's not about how I look. If my worship to God is dictated by how it makes me look, I'm not worshiping God anymore. I'm worshiping myself. Don't let your giving, your generosity, be just another line item in your budget. Just another thing. When you give, consider what he's worth. It has nothing to do with the quantity, has nothing to do with the actual dollar amount. It has to do with your heart. Really sit with it. Consider his worth. You're like, oh, 10% again. Here we go. Consider his worth. Prepare it beforehand. Give it not because it's the right dollar amount, but because he's the right Savior. I'm glad we get tax write-offs for donating to nonprofits. But if that's your motivation, you're missing it. You're missing it. Would we still give, would I still give if there were no incentives? I really don't think I love Jesus as much as Mary did. If I'm being honest. The price would be irrelevant if you understood the value. Don't let your worship to Christ, your worship of the Creator, be just another PR stunt. Just another thing you do and everybody else is watching. And I know it's hard because we're just like that. But worship him. Worship him as if he's given you the kingdom, because he has. Worship him as if he's healed you, because he has. Worship him as if he's raised you from the dead, because he has. And he will. And the fragrance of that worship, worship him like he's saved your family, because he has. The fragrance of that worship fills a room, an entire house. At that point, the enemy can't take it anymore. And at the height of worship, at the height, the most precious moment, the enemy comes in, he interrupts and distracts, tries to deceive and destroy. That's what he does. One of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" You know that these are the very first words recorded of Judas. Just a calculation of the price of something. Not worship, not awe and wonder of the person of Christ, just a calculation. He walks into the most sacred moment of the evening and he opens his mouth with just an appraisal. In the presence, are you really in the presence of true worship, in the presence of Christ, are you really considering the cost of the oil? He tries to make it sound noble. He tries to sound righteous. The oldest trick in the book, dressing up selfishness as compassion. It's just a big virtue signal. He didn't object to the price of the oil. He's like, "Oh, Mary, why do you even have that oil?" No. He objected to how it was spent. John doesn't let him get away with it either. John, he's like, "By the way, just in case you haven't figured it out by now," he didn't say it because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Thief of money, but that's one thing. To rob God of money is one thing, but to rob God of worship? That he would be willing to do that for his own profit? Judas knew the price of everything, but the value of nothing. He knew exactly what the spikenard was worth. He named the number instantly. He was probably already eyeing it. It's probably the only thing that he saw when he saw Mary. He probably walked in the house. He like saw it maybe up on a shelf. He's like, "Dang." He didn't see Jesus' beloved friend, Mary. He didn't see a worshiper. He saw a potential donor. And he'd been calculating the price of everything around Jesus for years, including Jesus himself. He never understood the true value. Price of everything, value of nothing. Judas, he fills the room with the stench of greed. Manipulation. Betrayal. In Matthew's account, it says that Judas, he didn't object alone. See, Judas's heart was contagious. The stench permeated the room. It says they objected in the other gospels. The other disciples, at least some of them. Your fragrance, good or bad, it gets on the people around you. He had influence. 300 denarii. What was Judas's price for Christ? 30 pieces of silver. How does that translate? 30 pieces of silver, it's about 120 denarii. So he watched a year's wages poured out at Jesus' feet in absolute sold-out worship, and then sold Jesus for less than half of what Mary sacrificed in worship. It's amazing when you just focus on the price of everything. You end up doing heinous things for far less than someone sold out for Jesus' their perspective. sat in that room inhaling the fragrance of Mary's worship, and then he walks out to negotiate a discount for Christ. And on paper, Judas, he remains dignified. He's actually up, right? Like, I made money here. I don't know about you guys. But the kingdom of God is not assessed on paper. It's assessed in the heart. Jesus says, let her alone. Leave her alone. Not just to Judas, but everybody in the room, leave her alone. That was convicting for me. Because the Lord has said that to me before. And I've been convicted in that way before. I'm just like, I wouldn't worship him like that. I wouldn't do that. That just seems, I get it. I understand the heart, but it just seems financially irresponsible, honestly. Leave her alone. The other gospels say that Jesus says, leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing for me. See, our problem, my problem is that I have an earthly monetary value on the things I do for Christ instead of just the wonder that what I could do for him, that he might look down and say, you've done a beautiful thing for me. The value of that comment alone, the creator of the universe, calls me friend and looks at my worship and goes, that's beautiful. There's no waste. There's no waste in the kingdom of heaven. There's no waste. He went to the chief priests to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad. They were happy. Promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. You can just imagine Judas on his way to the priest. He's like, $150,000? Are you kidding me? What an idiot. Like, I'm done. I can't even stand these people. And she wiped his feet with her hair. This woman is, I'm done. Bunch of weirdos. Putting an end to this. Getting my 30 pieces of silver and getting out of here. Mary loses her dignity. Judas preserves his outward appearance amongst the religious leaders. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. You're like, Mary, was it worth it? Was it worth it? Was it worth $150,000, Mary? Judas, was it worth half, less than half that? No matter how heinous the act, it doesn't matter. God will always use it to accomplish his will. Always. C.S. Lewis says, for you will certainly carry out God's purpose, however you act, but it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John, or in our story, like Judas or like Mary, or like Judas or like Martha. It matters to you. God's going to get it done, with or without you. And we see it played out exactly like that in the gospel, in Passion Week. Judas, he thought he was ending something. I'm going to put an end to this. Thought he was going to close the quarter out in profit. The chief priests, they thought they were erasing the evidence of the miraculous work of Christ. They're like, we're going to kill Jesus. We're going to kill Lazarus. No one's going to know. They're going to erase the worship of Mary. They're going to put the oil back in the bottle, try to sell it again. But what they actually did and what Judas actually does in his ultimate betrayal is the ultimate redemption. It ended up being infinitely more glorifying to God than even Mary's sacrifice. See, they broke the perfect alabaster jar on the cross. In trying to put the oil of Mary back in her jar, they took the Son of God, the most costly, the most precious, the most valuable thing the earth had ever seen, and they broke him open. And his life poured out at the foot of the cross. And that fragrance, despite the intention of the enemy, doesn't just fill the room, it fills the entire world. That's why Jesus says, everywhere the gospel is preached, you're going to hear about the story. Because it's not about the oil. It's about him. Broken on a cross, poured out. Perfect, fragrant oil. his blood, now it leads the lost, the broken, the undignified people back to communion with the Father. Judas meant it for profit. God meant it for salvation. Again, there is no stench of death that can overpower the fragrance of the resurrection power of Christ. He proved it at the tomb of Lazarus. He proved it on the cross. He proves it still today in every broken and poured out life poured out at his feet. Mary, was it worth it? Oh, it was worth it. Ecclesiastes 7 says, a good reputation is more valuable than costly perfume. The day you die is better than the day you were born. It's testimony. Mary's name, her beautiful act, it's remembered everywhere, just as Jesus said. Judas's name is remembered everywhere too, in the opposite. Every time his name appears in Scripture, it is followed by the same words, who betrayed him? Capital H, Jesus. Who betrayed him? Both are memorials. Both are permanent. One is a fragrance. One is a warning. Martha, she filled the room with faithful service. Lazarus and Simon filled the room with the fragrance of a testimony of the resurrection power of Christ. Mary filled it with lavish, irreversible, sold-out, sacrificial worship. Judas filled it with greed. The priests filled it with murder. And Christ, broken and poured out, filled the whole earth with the saving power of his blood. What are you filling the room with? Serve him. Rest in his presence. Declare with everything that you have that he is so much more than everything that you have. Close with this verse as I invite the worship team up. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us, diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. See, it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And this life that you're living now in your flesh, you live by faith in him who loved you and gave himself for you. You are the alabaster jar, broken, poured out. But what you're diffusing is the fragrance of the knowledge of God in every place you go. Verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Paul goes on to say, to those who are perishing, it is a stench. But to those who are being saved, it's a beautiful fragrance. Who do you want to smell good to? The Lord or the world? I choose the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you for being poured out on the cross for us. Lord, that you would switch roles with me. That you would take my place. God, understanding the magnitude of your sacrifice makes Mary's just seem reasonable. Makes my sacrifice seem just reasonable. God, we love you. Thank you for calling us friends. Thank you that love you have for Mary, the love you have for Martha and Lazarus, that compassion that you feel for them, you feel for us. God, that we would be part of your family. We're so grateful. We're so grateful. We give you our adoration. We give you our praise. Lord, we fill this room with worship. We pray that it would rise to you, a beautiful fragrance. God, we love you, praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.